Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that I've learned by going to Cyprus is how important culture is in the lives of God's people. We all grow up living with certain forms and customs that are part of the general society in which we live. And sometimes this has surprising consequences. Some of the most fascinating people that I met in Cyprus were people who escaped from Iran. And they escaped in order that they might be free to acknowledge Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And they really appreciate the ministry of God's Word, so much so that one of them, a man, came up to me and kissed me. What would you do, you men, if that happened to you? Wouldn't you be a little surprised and startled? Maybe a little bit embarrassed as I was? I wasn't used to having a man come up and warmly embrace me and kiss me on the cheek. But I was not offended, because I immediately understood that this was a high note of respect for people from that culture. And I acknowledged it and thanked him. I could not bring myself quite to kiss him, but I certainly warmly shook his hand. So those two cultures met at that moment. And one of the things that we Christians have to recognize is that we all live with this problem. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, says, "Though I am free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So we minister in the midst of a different culture. We have to make adjustments to that culture. And as long as those cultural norms are not wrong in and of themselves, and I don't think they are, even the Bible says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." And we used to do that in the Christian church in the early period of its history. We don't do it anymore. Maybe the fault is ours rather than theirs. But there is a legitimate place for these customs and forms of a culture. And as long as we fill them with Christian content, I believe they have God's approval. We are to make use of these things by filling them with Christian content. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in his epistles. He followed customary form in the salutation, the greeting, and the conclusion that was often used in the Greek and Roman world of the first century. But he always filled it with Christian content. And that's what he's doing here as he uses that form with his opening salutation, in which we find three very important things. First of all, he identifies himself. And then secondly, he identifies those to whom he is writing this letter. And then thirdly, he is summarizing the message of grace and peace that he brought to them in Christ Jesus. First of all, then, he identifies himself. He says, "I am Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." I think that's a remarkable statement because the man's original name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And like King Saul in ancient Israel, who persecuted and tried to capture and even destroy David, the king whom God had appointed to supplant him and replace him, so Saul of Tarsus persecuted the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He thought he was doing God a service by persecuting the body of Christ, which is the church. And he would have been doing that the rest of his life if something dramatic had not happened. How then did he become Paul the Great Apostle? Well, as he says, it wasn't his own will, it wasn't his own wish or his own desire, but it happened because it was the will of God. On the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself came down from heaven to accost this man and bring him to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. Of all the sovereign acts that you read about in the Bible, there's none, I think, that surpasses this one as an evidence of the tremendous power of Almighty Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Because it was a complete about-face, and it all happened because that was God's plan. Before Saul was ever born, that was the plan of God, that he should be that great apostle. It was the will of God that that happened to him. And what is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says an apostle is one who is sent forth with an authoritative commission. Sometimes it is described as being an ambassador for Christ. Yes, says Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ. We came to understand that better when we were living in New Zealand, because there was one occasion in which the treaty between the United States, Australia, and New Zealand came under strain by unilateral actions taken by the New Zealand government. So the president sent his ambassador to New Zealand to warn them of the consequences of doing that. And we really had a taste of the importance of an ambassador who is commissioned with an authority and with a message to give to others. And they had to respect that ambassador just as much as they would have respected the president himself if he had come there to say that. Well, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an ambassador of the King of Kings. And that meant that what he had to say had the same authority as if Christ himself said it. If any man thinks himself to be spiritual, says Paul, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are God's commandments. The whole history of the defection and deviation of the North American Protestant community is right there. They don't think they have to listen to Paul the way they listen to Christ, but they do. For he was an ambassador sent forth with all the authority of Almighty God himself, as long as he was faithfully conveying the message that was given to him. Well, Jock Roots is not an apostle, and neither am I. Under no circumstances will I ever have the privilege of adding anything to the Word of God, the Bible. Woe be to me if I even try to do so. But I can also say that I was accosted, and that I am a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by my own will, but by the will of Him who sent me. For I too was accosted in circumstances that defy almost logic. I had no thought of any such thing. And then he commanded me to make an about face and a complete change, and to go and proclaim his message. We know that that's the case because in chapter 4 of this letter, we are told that God Almighty in heaven and Christ at His right hand not only gave the apostles and prophets and the evangelists, but also the pastors and teachers to His church. Every valid, genuine pastor and teacher of the Christian church is just as much an authoritative office bearer of Christ as was the apostle. They don't have the same measure of authority. It's not a universal authority like the apostles had, but it is a divinely prescribed and given authority. And that means that as long as our pastor, as long as I myself am true to the Word of God, then it is your responsibility to respect and honor that teaching. Not for my sake, not at all, but for the sake of the one who sent me. And that's true of every man called to be a pastor and teacher in the Christian church. Some of you young men in this congregation are probably wondering if you should decide to be a preacher. Well, let me say something to you, if you are. Don't even think about doing it unless you are absolutely sure that Jesus Christ Himself is telling you you must do it. It's too many in the Church of Christ today that don't have that sense of absolute certainty that they have to preach. Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, the second thing he tells us here is the recipients of this message. He wrote this, it says in the New King James Version, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. But there are ancient manuscripts that do not say in Ephesus. Some of the oldest manuscripts do not say who are in Ephesus. And some of the earliest church fathers that left written records also say that the manuscripts they were using did not say to the saints who are in Ephesus. And one of them said that this letter was originally sent to those called the Laodiceans. And it is an interesting fact that Paul the Apostle in Colossians 4:16 mentions a letter of the Laodiceans. Was that letter lost? Was that an inspired apostolic letter that was lost, or is it possible that that's really this epistle? There are scholars today who argue for this conclusion, and that this was not really a letter written to one church alone, but was written to be circulated among the churches. And there does seem to be some internal support for that, because in most of his letters, the Apostle Paul has something to say about individual members of that congregation. Toward the end of almost every other letter, he addresses certain individuals and perhaps problems in a particular congregation, but he does not do that in his letter to the Ephesians or the Laodiceans, as the case may be. But whichever the case may be, and I would certainly not want to try to declare with any authority that my view is right, I do know one thing for sure. It was written to those who are holy and faithful in Christ Jesus. Because those words in the original text are supported by all of the manuscripts. So he's writing to those who are faithful and holy in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure you're aware that in the Roman Catholic Church, a sharp division is made between those two classifications. The saints are what you would call the super holy, like the Virgin Mary, and those who have had such an outstanding purity of life and witness that they are designated saints. Whereas the ordinary members of the church are called the faithful. But I think you can see here that there is no biblical basis for that kind of a division. Ordinary church members like you, if you are really Christians, you are holy and faithful. The Bible knows of no disjunction between those two. If you are really a Christian believer, then the Bible itself acknowledges you to be holy. The word hagios in the Greek language can be translated saints and can be translated holy. And there's no other kind of Christian. Why are you holy? Because your sins have been washed away with the precious blood of Jesus. And because you are holy, God's good work has been started in you. You're holy not only because your sin has been washed away, but also because God has given you a new nature. If any man is in Christ, says Paul, he's a new creature. He's passed from death unto life. Instead of being the natural man, he's become the spiritual man. He is now a different person. And while he is not perfect, while he is far from a finished product of God's grace, he is holy. And because he is holy, he is also faithful. Not so long ago here in America, in some evangelical and even reformed circles, there was a controversy called the Lordship controversy. The question was, can you have Jesus Christ as your Savior without having Jesus Christ as your Lord? Can you believe in Him and have all your sins forgiven without really being under His Lordship? Well, you know, it's an interesting thing. The Bible never says that God is a believer. And this word called faithful here comes from the root of the word for believe, pistuo. And when it's used as an adjective, it is pistuos, the word faithful. But while the Bible never speaks of God as believing, it does speak of God as faithful. God is faithful. It says Moses was faithful in all God's house. Well, you know, that's not just talking about believing something. It's also talking about putting that faith into practice. In other words, being faithful. So while some people may think they can be holy without being faithful, it's like marriage. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If you are holy, then it follows as night follows day that you are also faithful. You're not really a saint if you're not faithful. And let me say that one of the reasons why I have the opinion that you people are holy people is because you are faithful. There's a big difference between what I see here and what I see in a lot of places. Holy people are faithful. When God washes away their sins and renews their heart, they want to be faithful. They're not doing it out of compulsion. They're doing it out of desire, wrought by the grace of Almighty God. And they are holy and faithful, the Bible says, in Christ Jesus. And that's the key to it all, right there. Because it all happens in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you do not have a living union with Christ, a regenerate heart responding in faith and repentance, and embracing Christ as He's offered in the gospel, then you won't even want, really, to be holy and faithful. Friends, that's the problem in the American church today. People do not think in biblical framework. They take one thing out of the Bible and say, there, I have that, now I'm a Christian. The Bible says, no, that won't work. You've got to be both holy and faithful. So it wasn't for a few scholars that Paul wrote this letter. No, it was written for people like you and like me. People who have passed from death unto life. People who believe in the Lord Jesus. And who are holy because they are in union with Christ. It's not something in and of themselves, but only in union with Christ. And for those people, and for those people alone, Paul gives this great benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I think those two words sum up the gospel of God's new covenant better than any other terms available. And what is grace? Well, you know that. I'm sure every one of you knows it. It's God's undeserved and unmerited favor. Just think of the staggering magnitude of that term. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The holy God who demands that sin be punished, gave His only begotten Son to die for sinners, to save them from eternal damnation, not on the basis of anything good whatsoever in them, but only His sovereign good pleasure. And yet there are those who claim that they believe in Christ and they don't appreciate it enough to want to be not only holy, but faithful. Now, if you were God and you looked down from heaven upon one of His Christian churches and you saw half-hearted people, couldn't be bothered Sunday evening to even go to church, even if there's a service there, how much do you think God would be motivated to grant them His grace and His peace? God is long-suffering and merciful, slow to anger, but He is not incapable of anger, especially when His grace is not recognized and when people do not welcome it with humble and believing hearts. I think Protestant people still have a vague recollection of the meaning of the word grace. It rather surprised me how popular the song Amazing Grace is throughout North American Christendom. Almost everybody knows the words to that and can sing it. But what about peace? They may have a lingering idea that grace means God is just going to give something free. But what about peace? And what is peace? Peace, dear friends, is not a feeling. Peace is shalom, the biblical term for the restoration of wholeness. Now, when you receive shalom from God, the restoration of wholeness, you're a new creature, you're made new, you're renewed in the image of Him who created you, then sure, you also have a feeling of peace. But a lot of people feel like they have peace that have no understanding at all of shalom, which is wholeness, as God defines it in the Bible. And there again, if you look at Paul, You see the whole thing so clearly. Was there ever a man who received more of a wonderful gift of grace than Paul? He was rejoicing when they stoned Stephen. He was an enemy of Christ. He says among sinners, I am chief. I persecuted the Lord Jesus. And God in His unmerited mercy and favor brought him from death unto life. And Paul realized it. He knew what grace was, and he also knew what peace was. For he said, for now the life I live by the power of God, which is now working in me. He was made whole by the sovereign grace of God. And that's what he goes on to show in the rest of this letter. It's almost too much the way he piles on phrase after phrase to show us the magnitude of the unmerited favor of God in election, in regeneration, justification, all the other things. And the results are seen in those who are brought into a saving union with Christ. I don't know what your life is like, but maybe you're in a rut. Maybe you don't wake up every day with joy overwhelming because God has been so merciful to you. Maybe you don't really have shalom, peace, that passes all understanding. Do you have it? Do you want it? Are you willing to diligently seek it? Well then, listen to Jesus. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened to him. May God give us that kind of earnestness in our fellowship with Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, touch our hearts anew with the wonder of your grace, that we may, O Lord, experience that peace which is so wonderful and complete in our fellowship with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.